So, Josue, you don't have one either, do you? Okay. Here you go. Yeah, so we're going here. Okay. For the benefit of our visitors, as well as just a general recap, which book are we in? Jeremiah. Okay, all right. So we're in Jeremiah. Yay, we got that question right. We're in Jeremiah. Now, which chapter did we leave off with last week? We're at the tail end of lesson 9 and getting into lesson 10. We finished up chapter 28. We're opening with chapter 29 and moving into chapters 30 through 33. Again, some basic review. How many major sections to the book of Jeremiah are there? 9. Okay. All right. So, which puts us in the very end of Jeremiah's confrontations with the leadership cast of Judah, right? Because again, the first major section is just chapter 1. That's the introduction to the book and Jeremiah's prophetic call. Section number 2 is using adultery and prostitution as a metaphor for their idolatry. Section number 3 is the false religion that surrounded the temple. 4 is chapters 11 through 20, Jeremiah's struggles with the common people of the nation and the oracles that he had against them. And then section number 5 is Jeremiah 21 through 29, his confrontations again with the leadership cast of the nation of Judah. And so we're ending that section today. And we're going to be getting into chapters 30 through 33, which are the restoration or messianic oracles regarding the book of Jeremiah that are found there. Again, Jeremiah also has some messianic oracles peppered throughout the earlier chapters of the book, and there will be some in the later chapters as well, but this is the heaviest concentration where all of them in this section are about that. So, what is chapter 29 all about? Did any of us do the reading? If we look on the heading of our Bibles that the translators have inserted there, it tells us that chapter 29 is all about the heading or the letter to the exiles, right? And it is sort of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. So in this letter, what does Jeremiah say? I mean, first of all, the first waves of the exile have begun, right? The exile, the process of exile has already started. And one of the things that we dealt with that Jeremiah continually had to contend with were the false prophets of his day. And what were the false prophets of his day saying about the exile in Babylon? What were they telling the people? We covered this last week. They said, don't worry, it's going to be over real fast, right? As a matter of fact, one of them said, within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar will be a broken shell of a man whose power is destroyed, right? Did that happen? No, right? Nebuchadnezzar went on to become the most powerful dictator of his day. During the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire even overshadowed Egypt itself, which was the other superpower of the day. So, no, that didn't happen. So, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, what does Jeremiah actually tell them? The text, the content of his letter begins in verse 4, right? So, what does his letter actually say when he's speaking to them? What does he tell them?
Build houses.
Right, build houses, right?
Plant gardens, make produce.
Yeah. Unpack your bags, right? You guys are in for the long haul. How long was the captivity going to endure? 70 years. Who told the people of Judah that it would be 70 years? God, through Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah had said, this is going to last for 70 years, right? You guys are in for the long haul, so unpack your bags, right? So build houses, right? Live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, And give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What interesting thing does he say in verse 7? What's that? Seek the welfare of that city.
Pray for Babylon.
Pray for Babylon. Pray for the success of its emperor. Because in its success, you will find your success. Does anybody find this kind of interesting? Yeah, Elmore had his hand up first, and then Lalo. At least I saw Elmore first before I saw Lalo.
Well, it talks about the last few chapters on chapter 24 talks about the good pigs and the bad pigs. This is what's going to happen to the good pigs that would humble themselves and go to Babylon. And this is what's going to happen when you go to Babylon. You would be there for 7 years.
Yeah. 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 So, I mean, like Gilmore's saying, we've noted before, this is what has been said before. Lalo?
It says in verse 8, do not let your prophets or your priests deceive you.
Right.
Because they're lies.
Yeah.
They're going to prophesy good, you know, as coming out of evil, whatever, or God's will. But this is God's will.
Right, and that's this is sort of the problem that we've had before, that Jeremiah has had to deal with before. He's just reiterating the same thing now, right? There were prophets who had said before that, you know, what's going to happen is you're going to come back in a short time, it's just going to be a couple of years, and then you'll be back home. And Jeremiah has to contend with them, and he's reiterating that point right now. Don't let them deceive you. They are lying to you. Do not let that happen. This will be a long time. So back to this question, though. He tells them to pray for Babylon and to pray for Nebuchadnezzar. Do you think that sort of rankled the people of Judah a little bit? Yeah. Why?
They were the occupying army.
They were the occupying army, right? They occupied Judah, took over the nation. They extinguished the line of kings that had been ruling in Jerusalem since David. And they didn't extinguish it, but they broke down the palace, and they destroyed the throne, and they would never have a physical king again from that line. Never again. Alexia?
This praying for the enemy is aligned with what Jesus told all above. Because what they have done that God sent them to exile had nothing to do with the enemy. Because God viewed the enemy to teach them a lesson.
Right. Right. And Alexia's pointing out something interesting. When we look at modern philosophers, right, and they say that, you know, love your neighbor is sort of an old, it's not a new concept. They often say that what makes Jesus different from the other philosophers and religious teachers that preceded him is he taught this new concept of love your enemy, right? Pray for those who persecute you. So Alexia actually pointed out something very valuable for us. Is that new with Jesus? Is that new with him? Yeah. No, it's not. Because that's like Alexei said, this is the standard. This has been the standard for God's people for a long time. And to recognize that, again, through Jeremiah, this is happening for a reason. So instead of getting bitter and focusing on all the things that are happening to you that are unfair, take a step back and learn the lesson that's intended by these things. Right? So that's sort of the foundation and the balance, and that's sort of what pervades the rest of this letter, is this understanding of you guys are in here for the long haul. You're going to be here for a while, so learn to deal with it. But also, understand that when Babylon succeeds, you succeed, because your fate is now tied to that city. And that would remain true until the Medes and the Persians came over and took over Babylon. And then even when that happened, pray for the emperors. Pray for the Medes and the Persians. And this is, you know, this is the case in the midst of, you know, having an emperor in Babylon who pillaged Judah, who ravaged the countryside, and who plundered the temple. Right? Which is, I imagine this is a very bitter pill for the people of Judah to swallow, but that's what God demands of them nonetheless. Is look, understand, like Alexia said, you guys got yourself in this scenario. So, learn the lessons that are intended from that. And that's sort of the balance of the letter. That's sort of how most of it plays out. There's a latter section in chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah, beginning in about verse 24, where Jeremiah, again, sort of has to deal with a false prophet. But what I want to do now is I want for... Yeah, Willie? Yeah? Right. Sorry, which translation are you reading from? He's reading from chapter 29, verse 8. Oh, a diviner. Right? Oh, so New King James. Yeah, the ESV says the same thing. A diviner. Okay. Divination was sort of, what it really is, I mean, you could qualify it under sorcery or witchcraft, but divination is like various methods of trying to figure out what the future holds. Some societies and cultures would look at animal guts. They throw animal guts. Some would scatter bones, right? That's divination. That's divining. And so there are people who are doing this. I mean, it was a very common religious practice in the ancient world. It's forbidden in the law of Moses. They're told not to engage in this. But it was extremely common nonetheless. It's one of those things that they're told not to do that they keep on doing anyway. Yeah, fortune telling. Tarot cards. That's sort of or palm reading, that's sort of a modern equivalent. Okay, and it also says, do not listen to the dreams that they dream. When they people saying, hey, I had a dream, don't listen to it. This deals with the false prophets and the other people who are going around saying, this is all going to be over soon. Because everybody wanted it to be over soon. So everybody was saying it was going to be over soon, regardless of the fact that Jeremiah, through the word of God, had told them, no, it's not. It's going to go on for a long time. So this is, again, dealing with those people who are saying, it's all going to be over soon, and they're lying. And Jeremiah is telling the exiles, don't listen to them because they're lying. So, yeah, that's what this verse is all about. Yeah? Sure. It's just a choice of preposition. The way they would phrase things. You find this difference in languages aside. It's basically an English idiom that we say on the earth. In German, you actually say in the earth, as a matter of fact. Or you can say on the earth. It works either ways. In Spanish, in and on are the same word. Unless you mean on top of, but we don't say on top of the earth. You say on the earth, or at the earth, or in the earth. And so Josue is nodding. So I remember, it's ah. It's the same word for all of that. So it's just, it's a weird linguistic thing, and it doesn't really mean anything. That's all. So getting into chapter 30. These are probably some of the... There's some of the chapters of Jeremiah that are quoted the most, as a matter of fact, I think, in the New Testament. Certainly they are in the New Testament, but... There's some that we often quote more than others in the book of Jeremiah because of their obvious New Covenant connections and implications. So chapters 30 and through 33 begin the restoration oracle. Whenever we find a prophet that talks about, you know, impending wrath, you know, doom coming upon them, we always find the promise of restoration, right? Now, we find these in Amos. Amos is a prophet who was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And in Amos chapter 9, there are promises of the restoration of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, was the northern kingdom ever restored? No, it wasn't, right? So that clues us in on some things, that the restoration oracles are not really talking about the restoration. I mean, sometimes they are, Sometimes they aren't. It's kind of half and half. It's like 2 Samuel 7, when God speaks to David and he makes that covenant with David, and he talks about his son who will come after him. Which son of David is God referring to? He's referring to Jesus, and he's referring to Solomon at the same time. So when we find these oracles about the restoration of Israel and the restoration of Judah, to understand that it's talking about, in some way, it's talking about the physical restoration that would happen under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, right? But on the other hand, what is it really all about? The coming of the Messiah, Jesus, is talking about not just the restoration of Israel and Judah, but a remaking of Israel and Judah, which is sort of one of the ways that restoration in Hebrew can be interpreted, a recreation or a remaking of Israel and Judah. And so it's a little flexible, and it's meant to be a little flexible. It's deliberate. So here in chapter 30, we have oracles that talk about the restoration of Israel and Judah. Right, verse 4 of Jeremiah, you start out in verse 1, thus says the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Seems fairly straightforward on the surface, right? Right? I mean, only that never happened with the Northern Kingdom, right? They never got to go back to that land. So, on the surface, yes, it is talking about Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, but what are these oracles really, we said, they're talking about Jesus, they're talking about the Messiah. Specifically, what about Jesus are they talking about? What are Israel and Judah? What are they? Right. I mean,
well,
There are a lot of things, right? But now I'm talking about specifically the nations, right? The nations are important to understand, and that's sort of the angle we're looking at. In the context of Jeremiah 30, they're nations, right? So what makes Israel and Judah so special? They have a covenant with God. That's what makes them special. They're not special because they're inherently better than anybody else. As a matter of fact, when you compare them side by side, some things that Jesus says is that the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in judgment against them, and likewise, the people of Nineveh during the days of Jonah will rise up and condemn them because they understood God in their own pagan way better than the Israelites of the days of Christ and of the days of Jeremiah, for that matter. We noted some great similarities between the people of Judah in the days of Jeremiah and the Pharisees and the priests in the days of Jesus. But they had a covenant with God. And as a part of this covenant, they had law, right? But that only matters because of the covenant. Right. Without the covenant, that doesn't mean anything. Right? And Abraham was different, right? But that didn't make his descendants any better.
But it meant a lot to the people of God, you know, to trace their roots back to.
I know that it meant a lot to them, but I'm talking, but the questions I have right now are from the perspective of Scripture, from the perspective of God. They're not inherently any more morally upright than anybody else. It's the covenant that's special, right? That's sort of the line of demarcation. So whenever we think of Israel and Judah, that understanding should be forefront in our mind, the covenant. So when God starts talking about the restoration or the recreation or the remaking of Israel and Judah, well, we should be thinking of the covenant. We should be thinking of remaking the covenant, of creating a new covenant, of making a new nation out of this new covenant. So these are the chapters that get quoted probably more, well, definitely more often than any others in the New Testament for that exact purpose, for this exact reason. So when we look at the restoration of Israel and Judah, there's some interesting things that we noticed before going back to Amos. Using that for a reason. In Amos chapter 9, we find some oracles regarding the restoration of Israel, the northern kingdom. And we learn in two places in the New Testament that the restoration of Israel is about the bringing into the church of the Gentiles. And we know that because James quotes Amos 9 in Acts 15, and he says, it's about the Gentiles coming into the church. And all 13 of the apostles are there at that moment, and they say, yes, it's about the Gentiles coming into the church. And then in Romans chapter 9, Paul again quotes Amos 9 and saying, it's about the Gentiles coming into the church. Right. That when we find this restoration of Israel as opposed to the restoration of Judah, and that's another reference. Paul continues this reference through Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that the restoration of Israel becomes, in through the eyes of the New Testament, about the Gentiles becoming a part of the church, whereas the restoration of Judah is about God making a new covenant with the Jews as well. So that when you have Israel and Judah together, it's the Jews and the Gentiles. One of the reasons that's actually kind of interesting and important is because what does Israel mean, the name itself? He who strives with God, right? He who strives with God. And when we went back to when Israel and Judah divided after King Solomon, right? I said that we often look at Judah as being the true Israel, right? We look at them being the true Israel because they had David the king, they had the temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had all these things, and they maintained their loyalty to the Levitical priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood maintained their loyalty to Jerusalem. When Jeroboam set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, the Levites sort of en masse just migrated south and left the northern kingdom all on its own. So do you guys remember what I said about looking at it that way? Way back then?
Yeah.
I said we should be looking at it the reverse way. Because what marked Israel as a nation was their rebellion against God. From the years of the wilderness wandering, all the way through the 350 years of the judges. I mean, they've had sporadic generations every now and then. The generation under Joshua did well. But that went down the tubes really fast. And that's when we get the judges for 350 years. And when they finally cry out for a king, do they cry out for a king because they want a godly, righteous king to lead them? They want to be like everybody else, right? Which is their sort of the perennial problem that they have. They want to be like everybody else. They want to be like the Gentiles. And so God says, all right, I'll give you a king in the style of the Gentile king. And they got Saul. And he ruled exactly like a Gentile king would. And then he said, now let me show you a better, let me show you my way. And he gave them David instead. He gave them Solomon. So when the kingdom splits, the northern kingdom is the one that becomes indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them. And that's why I said it's appropriate that the northern kingdom retains the name of Israel while the southern kingdom gets a new name. Because the thing that has marked Israel and their continual problem since day one of their existence as a nation is their desire to be like other, but like other people. Their desire to be just like the Gentiles, and so now they have it. So that's why it sort of makes sense to look at the restoration of Israel being about the bringing of the Gentiles into the church, because Israel has now become a Gentile nation in behavior, in form, and in function. And so that's why it's sort of it's important for the sake of understanding Scripture to understand this. I know it's sort of a little esoteric right now at this point, but it's something that we should be aware of, and it's something that we should know where to go to in Scripture, at least to illustrate this. Lalo?
But that's true in the sense, in the worldly sense.
Right, exactly.
Even today, Christians, many Christians are like the world.
Romans 12, 2. Yeah.
So, and there has always been a restoration, and he has put eternity, and his was for the Israelites to remain faithful to God. And there were a few. They were known as the remnant.
Right.
You know? And there were a few. And if Christians today...
Even in the Northern Kingdom, there were always a few.
That's right. And Christians today, if we are at Christ, which is the eternal purpose, we are the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3.
Yeah. So, like I said, I know I'm getting sort of a little nerdy right now and esoteric, but it's important for us to get this, to know what it's talking about, so that, for example, you guys remember one of the most important verses regarding, in Jeremiah, regarding the new covenant and the new kingdom that we had? Do you guys remember where it was? It was about writing Jeconiah or Coniah down as childless. It was a few chapters earlier. It was in chapter 22, that's right. Specifically, it was in verses 28 through 30, right? And the reason I'm bringing all this up is because Jeremiah has a lot of valuable resources for us when we are talking with our friends and the rest of the religious world. For example, those who believe in what they call the rapture, tribulation, Jesus coming back down, the whole left behind nonsense, right? Jeremiah is ammunition for those discussions. We can open the Bible and actually say, now hold on a minute, let's look at what Scripture actually says about these things. So when they talk about the restoration of Israel and Judah, we can come to that discussion armed with Scripture and say, what that's really talking about is this, and here's where the Bible tells you that that's what it's really talking about. And that's why I want for us to go over it, because it's important for us to understand these things. So chapter 30 is a sequence of oracles about the restoration of Israel and Judah, and it sort of lays the foundation for the rest of this. Now, chapter 31, the heading that the translators insert is about the Lord turning mourning or sadness into joy. At least the ESV, that's how they do it. That's the heading they insert. And this sort of continues that, but it also talks about, you know, the suffering that you're going through now, it's going to be turned to happiness one day. It's going to be turned to joy. It's going to be turned, you know, sadness will be turned into mercy. I'm going to gather you from where you've been scattered. So when God talks about, specifically looking at verses 7, 8, and 9, right? Verse 9, with weeping they shall come, with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path that they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I will bring them from the north country, verse 8, and I will gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. So, again, we noted, Israel as a nation was never restored. And the kingdom of Judah was never restored. The tribe of Judah got to go back to their land, but the kingdom of Judah was never restored. Because Judah never again had kings of the line of David sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. Never again. So when it talks about restoring the nation and restoring the kingdom, what is he talking about? If they're going to have a king again, who's the king? Yeah.
He talks about Israel defined for God's glory, and any restaurant on 48, verse 9 says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise, I'll restrain you, I'll restrain for you, that I may not cut you off.
Behold, yeah.
Mm-hmm. 11 says, for my own sake, I'll do it, for I should my name be profaned. my glory, I will not give to another.
Yeah. And there's an element to that that Isaiah is referring to, and that Jeremiah also deals with. What Elmore read earlier was a passage from Isaiah talking about how the suffering that they would go through would be a refining process for them, that it would purify them. And that's absolutely true, because during this exile, they learned a lot about themselves as a people. What was Israel's biggest problem before the exile? Idolatry, right? In which form? The temple, that's a part of it, right? But they had some very overt problems with idolatry. That's sort of a more subtle problem with idolatry. Bob?
Well, the golden calves at Dan and Bethel were idolatry set up by Jeroboam.
Yeah, you got the golden calves in the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom followed along with that, right? Every single restorationist king that Judah ever had, right? There's always this line from Joash to Josiah to Hezekiah to the back end of Manasseh's reign. Let's never forget about the back end of Manasseh's reign. The back half of his reign was excellent. The back end of Manasseh's reign, Uzziah, Jotham, right? All these restorationist kings, they all went through a process of Jehoshaphat was another great restorationist king, of tearing down the high places, destroying the Baals, and burning the sacred Asherah trees, or the sacred Asherah pillars, right? Chopping them down and burning them, because they were often made of wood. Jehu was the closest that Israel ever had to a restorationist king. But even he didn't get rid of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, right? But that idolatry plagues even the southern kingdom, because every restorationist king of Judah has to go through that same process over and over and over and over again, which means it always crops up after that king dies. He has to do it. The next one who engages in that process has to do it all over again. So you have idolatry in very overt forms, actually crafting images and bowing down to them. Now, the idolatry of the temple that Alexia talked about is a more subtle thing. Right? But she's absolutely right. We dealt with that, and Jeremiah talks a lot about that, the idolatry that surrounds the temple, the false religion that surrounds it. So that is absolutely correct, but that's sort of a more insidious form of idolatry that's underneath the surface. But this overt idolatry is so rampant that it's sort of like this tragic footnote that every restorationist king has to get rid of it, has to deal with it. And so that's quite obviously their biggest problems. I mean, the idolatry that surrounds the temple is something that actually cropped up later, because there were ages in which Judah just forgot that they just didn't use the temple anymore. So there wasn't any idolatry surrounding it during those periods. There was just disuse and rejection. So after Judah comes out of the captivity and goes back to their homeland, to Judah, right? They rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple. Do you want to know how many times they have to cleanse pagan idolatry from their land again? How many times do you think they have to do it? It's an interesting number. None. They make new mistakes, but they never again make that mistake. As a matter of fact, they throw off the shackles of some of their Greek oppressors for a very short while, have kings again, not of the line of David. These are men of Judah, but they're the Maccabees, right? They have, for a very brief moment, they have an independent kingdom again, not ruled by the house of David, but these men are calling themselves kings, and for once, they're not beholden to foreign powers for a few decades. It didn't last that long. It's a very brief moment. During this period, one of the things that caused the rebellion of the Maccabees against the Seleucids and the Ptolemies that were fighting over Palestine at the time was one of the Ptolemaic kings, I think it was, erected a pagan altar in the temple. And that's when the Jews got violent. Because they weren't going to have that again. They went down that road before and they knew how it turned out and they weren't going to let it happen again. And so they tore down this pagan altar and they took it outside the temple. They burned it. The priests purified it and then they revolted and they succeeded. And early during the Roman occupation, one of the Roman generals, I think it was during the days of Julius Caesar, as a matter of fact, one of the Roman Gentiles, or one of the Roman generals who was the governor of that province, erected the Roman eagle in the temple to try and illustrate the Roman supremacy over the Jewish God. Some Jews risked life and limb, and some of them actually died, and they tore down the eagle from the temple. And they took it outside the city and they melted it down because it was golden. And so, some of the men died from during the process. But the Romans figured that, you know, we don't want another revolt on our hands, so let's just give that project up for now. So the one lesson they learned during the exile was never to engage in this particular blatant form of idolatry again. Now, Alexia made reference to the idolatry that surrounded the temple. That continued. Because they didn't realize it was idolatry. And because they didn't realize it was idolatry, it still persisted. And Jesus has to deal with that a lot during his day. So that is, I mean, they were refined, they were purified. Like Elmore read that passage from Isaiah. That was one of the purposes of this, right? And so there is this restoration, this associated with the physical restoration. There are some lessons that they learn, absolutely, that they never make those same mistakes again. But I want to go back to the text in Jeremiah 31. Again, verses sort of 7, 8, and 9, when God is talking about bringing the people from all the corners of the earth back, right? Sort of from the ends of the earth, I'm going to draw you back to me. That's what he says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8. Let's read real quick John chapter 12, verse 32. Someone read that for us. John chapter 12, verse 32.
When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself.
Yeah. Who says that? Jesus. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When Peter preaches what we call the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews there, right? Where were these Jews from? All every far-flung corner of the empire. When they heard the apostles speaking, each in their own language, Syriac, Latin from Rome, Aramean, whatever language the Proto-Iranians in Iran-Shar were speaking, from Persia, all far-flung corners of the Roman Empire, and even from beyond the Roman Empire of the day, Jews came. That's how the gospel spread. Everybody came from all the corners of the earth to Jerusalem for the Passover, stayed for Pentecost, and then they heard the gospel. And then the people scattered, and the gospel went everywhere. And so all over the world, people from all corners of the earth are drawn to Christ through the message of the gospel. Yeah?
Jews and proselytes. So there were former Gentiles in that.
There were former Gentiles, and Bob's absolutely right. In the text of Acts chapter 2 itself, there are former Gentiles who have become Jews, right? But then it flat out goes straight to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10, right? Cornelius. And that's the occasion, sort of responding to that is the occasion, and the massive success that Paul and Barnabas have during their first trip, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles in Cyprus and in southeastern Turkey. It's on their return that the apostles and the other early church leaders gather in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and that's where you have James quoting Amos 9 saying that the restoration of Israel passages are really talking about the Gentiles becoming a part of the church. And all the apostles are nodding their heads saying, yes, he's right. So, again, all of this is actually connected and wrapped up together. And when we talk about Jeremiah 31, what are some of the most well-known verses of chapter 31? Beginning in verse 31, right? 31 through 34. And that is wrapped up in all this, and this sort of lays the foundation and becomes the focal point of these four chapters. 30, 31, 32, 33, and 34. You got your hand up?
I think I'm persuaded that we make a mistake when we think of pagans, idolaters, and all those as evil people.
Yeah.
They were spiritual people, and they were following their gods. They were following their ways, God's, you know, human ways, rather than God's way. And so we often think of them as immorally impure people.
Complete reprobates.
Thieves, reprobates, adulterers, and so on and so forth.
But they weren't.
They were not. They were spiritual people.
They were sinning in their idolatry.
That's right.
But that doesn't make them necessary. Yeah. Naaman's a great example for us, by the way.
They were following their gods. They were following female and male gods.
Which is...
which
is idolatrous, which is sinful, but some of them weren't exactly, well, they weren't, it's a tricky subject. I don't want to get into this too much, because this isn't really what we're talking about right now.
There were people who did not follow their gods, and they were, you know, idolatrous, and they were evil and so forth, mischievous, but the majority of them were following their gods.
Which is idolatry. And like I said, I really want to get back into Jeremiah 31 right now. That's a discussion to have at another time. So here in Jeremiah 31, like I said, some of the most well-known verses are 31 through 34. Now, what do these verses say? Right. Right. As opposed to stone. Right? Yeah. Yeah, and there's references to this in Romans 11. Right? And what this helps us understand is, you know, God's plan, bringing the Messiah, creating the new covenant, has always been there. Right? This was always the plan. But what Jeremiah does here, is this, you had...
So, verse 34 saying that, and no longer shall one teach other, right? They will know me.
Saying, know the Lord.
Yes.
Right?
So, but then when Jesus died, he has the greatest commission, right?
Right.
Go out,
teach. Okay, yes.
How do you reconcile this verse with what Jesus said?
Okay. So, Alexia has a very important question, a very good question, right? So, her question is, just repeat it, because I'm being recorded and people can't hear.
My question is related to life.
Yeah, okay.
So, if they never heard of God,
right,
worship, idolater, are they sinning in his eyes? But they never heard of him, so how
will you help? Oh, you're digging into that hole, huh? Okay, so... I'm going to address the first part of her question first. And if we have time, we'll get into the second part of her question. If we don't have time, I got to answer the question first before we have follow-up. If we have time, I will get into the second part of the question. If we don't, we can probably look at it at the beginning of class next week. Okay. So the first part of her question is, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says, no longer shall each teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Right? So how do you reconcile with that with the Great Commission in which Jesus tells his disciples to go out and teach? All right, here's the bottom line. And I think it is actually very simple to understand and very easy to understand. Now, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is talking about the new covenant, right? And it's talking about the people who are in the new covenant, people who are members of the new covenant, people who have been, as the earliest Christians would say, sealed to Christ. How are we sealed to Christ?
Baptism.
Okay. So, baptism. You're a member of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is talking about people who are already members of the new covenant, the people who are citizens of the new kingdom, part of the new nation of Judah and Israel. Okay? So, if I desire baptism, if I desire to make a covenant with God, what does that imply?
Knowledge,
right? Implies that I know him. See, the way the new covenant and the one of the ways in which the new covenant and the old covenant are different is because Jews were born under the old covenant whether they wanted to be or not. They had no choice. It was a bloodline thing. And that's the primary difference that we're that's under discussion right now. So when you have a member of the old covenant, he's being brought up as a child and he has to be taught about the covenant, right? But he's already under the covenant, but he still has to be taught what it means and what it's all about. That's what we're talking about. So you had to teach your children. And if you had neighbors who didn't, who were fellow Israelites, who didn't know God the way they should, it was incumbent upon you to teach them, say, look, this is who we are. This is how we should live. This is why, because of what all that God has done for us and because of the covenant that our ancestors made with him there on the slopes of Mount Sinai, you need to know your God. But if I'm baptized, he's already my God. And I already know him. Because knowing God comes before your immersion. So if I've been born into the kingdom of God, well, I already know him. It's because I know him that I chose what I chose. So I don't need someone to teach me to say, know the Lord, right? Now, I can always know him better, and people can always teach me. People who've been doing this for longer than I have can always provide me with wisdom and insight that they've gained. That doesn't go away, but I don't have to be taught about God from the ground up because that happens before I come into the new covenant. And so Jeremiah 31 is talking about people who are in the new covenant, right? People who have been sealed to Christ, people whose hearts and souls have been cleansed by his blood. So they don't need to be taught to know the Lord. They can always know the Lord better, but they already know him. So does that answer your question? Okay. So, but the reason the Great Commission exists is because there are people who are not yet in the new covenant. And so they need to be taught to know the Lord because Jeremiah 31 doesn't apply to them yet. Jeremiah 31 applies to members of the new covenant. So there are always people who are outside of the covenant, who are alienated, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, from the commonwealth of Israel. And that's what he means by that. He doesn't mean people who are Israelites. He means you're not part of the covenant, right? Now you are part of the covenant. You were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you have become a part of Israel. And he's not talking about the physical nation of Israel. He's talking about the church. So that's why the Great Commission exists, is to extend that opportunity to people who are not yet a part of it. And to say, look, what I have is wonderful, and I want to share it with you. I want you to have it too. Right? That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go and teach, because there are still people who are not yet a part of this. Lalo, you had your hand up. Do you want to follow up? Or?
Yeah, I had this question asked me a couple of months ago.
Yeah.
Right here.
Yeah.
In this aisle.
Yeah.
What is the difference? And I said, you're a Christian, right? Why are you a Christian? Because you know the Lord.
Exactly. Exactly.
You want to follow his way, and you're growing up, whether you're 80 or you're, and this person was like in her 20s.
Yeah.
And she was a Christian.
I yeah.
Said, why are you a Christian? Because you know the Lord.
Yeah.
You want to follow his way.
Yeah. Exactly. That's the reconciliation. Pagans. This is dicey. It's dicey because Scripture just flat out doesn't say a whole lot, right? So, what I'll say is I know from the law that idolatry is sin. And the interesting thing is the things you find the Gentile nations condemned for are sort of basic human rights violations. The oppression of the poor, the perversion of justice, the judges accepting bribes, dishonesty in commerce, right? Basic human decency and human rights. You do find some idolatrous condemnations here and there, the rampant wicked idolatry, right? But a lot of it, I mean, so there is some there. So, I mean, God had certain, I don't think his standards for Gentiles were what they were for Jews, because Jews understood him better and they had the law and they were accountable to the law, and the Gentiles were not accountable to the law. So the standards are clearly different. What exactly they are, I can say I think I have a vague understanding, but I didn't live back then. I didn't listen to prophets who spoke back then. One of the clearest examples of God interacting with a Gentile pagan nation is the book of Jonah, right? And in the book of Jonah, Jonah is told to go prophesy to Nineveh. Now, all the stuff that happens when he tries to run away happens, but he finally gets there, and all we know about the content of what he told is, you guys have 3 days to repent and shape up, or else Yahweh is going to destroy your city. And whatever reputation the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, had among them, it was enough to terrify them. And it was enough to make them very afraid, to the point that the emperor of Assyria itself got down on his knees, threw ashes on his head, tore his clothes, and started wearing a burlap sack to show his mourning. We don't know the details of the content of his sermons and his lessons. All we know is the people of Nineveh were wicked, and Jonah was trying to get them to change their wicked ways. Now, the people of Assyria are condemned in Scripture for their bloodthirstiness, their willingness to shed blood, to terminate human life, their gleeful joy in killing people. That's very well documented in Scripture, and that's one of the things that God condemns them for through various prophets, not Jonah, but several of the others who discussed Assyria. So, I'll say this. I don't know exactly. And I'm comfortable saying I don't know exactly, because I don't have, you know, 100% of all the information that was available at the time. All I have is what we have now, what's survived throughout the centuries and the millennia since then. What I do know is that the standards were a little different, and he seems to have been a little more lax on Gentiles than he was on Jews. He actually treated them with softer gloves, and he hit the Jews a little harder because they knew they should have known better. The pagans didn't have the law. But what I do know is they were still held accountable to some very core basic things. And I do know that there are pagans throughout the time who have truly come to know and appreciate God and to reject idolatry wholesale. Naaman, the leper, the general of the Syrian armies, stands as a magnificent example of that kind of thing happening, that even pagans who stayed non-Jews began to reject idolatry wholesale. And we know he was a good man from the way his slaves treated him. His slaves taken in battle. I mean, if you were taken as a slave in battle, would you like your master? No. But a girl who was taken in combat, a battle captive from Israel, expresses to Naaman's wife how she wishes they were in Israel so Naaman could get cured of his leprosy. That tells you a lot about Naaman. And the fact that his slaves basically sort of confront him face to face and give him the what for, in private, of course, and with respectful words, but they toe the line of what's appropriate for a servant and a master, and they cross it, actually, according to the standards of most men who considered themselves owners of other human beings. And that tells you, and the fact that not only did they feel comfortable doing that, they wanted him to get better, they felt comfortable crossing the boundaries of authority in private, and then he listened to them, even though they were nothing but slaves. Tells you a lot about Naaman's character in and of itself, and how he must have been a good man. And then after he's cured of his leprosy, what he does is he swears off worshiping any other god but Yahweh. And he says, the only time I'm ever going to bend my knee in any kind of temple to any other god ever again is when I have to go into the temple of Dagon or of Hadad, and my king bows, so I have to bow, right? But I'm just bowing because my king bows. I'm not bowing to this god, because I will worship no other god henceforth but the God of Israel. And so there are examples of pagans swearing off idolatry in Scripture. Now, I don't pretend to know how he's going to treat all the rest of them. So I can't answer those questions entirely. And I'm sorry, that's the best I can do, you know, because all I have is what's there. I don't have what's not there. But what is there gives us some hint, but it doesn't give us a definitive picture. So, Patty, last comment, and then we have to close. Mm-hmm. Patty's comment about getting the word out, spreading the word, right? And that's a very important thing. I mean, that's part of the Great Commission that we talked about, right? Go and teach people. Absolutely. And that's the words of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 are about how great we have it under the new covenant. So yeah, let's go out and share it. And that's all we have time for this morning. So I want to thank everybody for being here, for your participation in class. We'll pick up with Jeremiah 31, and hopefully we'll get through Jeremiah 33 as well and get into the next section as well. So again, thank you everybody very much. We appreciate your presence, your comments in class. We are dismissed.